Good morning. Hear me okay there in the back? We're going to look today at Psalm 110, and I will be reading it from the New Living Translation. It's really quite a bit easier to understand from the NLT. This is a psalm I've looked at a fair bit over the years. Last time I spoke, I had on my heart to talk about loss, particularly big losses like death or major loss of property like your house burns down, or loss of reputation can be, I think, one of the most painful losses in our life. I'm dealing with somebody who's wrestling with that right now and have gone through it myself, so I know what that feels like. But here today I want to talk about something else that's big battles. God gives us things in our life that are big, that are difficult. You know, you can appreciate this, I think, if we think about it for a minute. I'll use a math analogy. They're of limited use because only a few people like math, but let's just use one. So let's say you study really hard, and then you get on, and you say, you're really getting algebra down. I got it. Now you go on, and you take calculus, and you say, what? What's this? And you get your first calculus problem, you say, well, I have no idea what to do. Is that fair? I mean, you've worked so hard. You've really been diligent. You've gotten something down, you know. Or you really want to be coordinated and careful with power equipment, so you learn to drive a car well. Say, I got it. I stay in the lanes. I stop at the right time, accelerate in the right ways. I know how to handle a highway, get on and off. I do a really good job. And then someone says, well, you have to fly this 727 from here to Amsterdam. You say, what? You get into play. You say, what's this? What? You know, there are just things in our life that take us way beyond where we are. And I want to tell you something, that God will do that to you throughout your life. I feel like that's happening to me in some areas now. I feel like, well, you know, I've been living life a long time now. I should be able to kind of handle almost anything that comes without it being a big surprise. Well, it's really not true. God delights in bringing things to us that are challenging because he wants us to understand his greatness and enter into it, to be like him. And he also is ready to share with us some of the more profound elements of who he is, like his ability to suffer long or his ability to overcome evil. You will not learn long-suffering or overcoming evil unless you encounter things that are bigger than you are. So consider that as we go through this psalm today. And I hope what we can have in our hearts as we go forward is as we encounter things that are difficult to do, big challenges in our life, that our attitude towards them can be that, Lord, help me embrace this and see your glory and grow into the kind of person you have created me to be rather than be discouraged about it. So that's kind of what's on my heart as I go through this psalm today. And this psalm has a particular focus. It's a messianic psalm, and its particular focus is overcoming evil and particularly overcoming the evil one. We'll see that unfold as we read it. So let's turn to it now. Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over your enemies. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You are arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord stands at your right hand to protect you. He will strike down many kings when his anger erupts. He will punish the nations and fill their lands with corpses. He will shatter heads over the whole earth. But he himself will be refreshed from brooks along the way. He will be victorious. I remember early years reading this. Even now when I reread it, to say, this is a strange psalm, the things it refers to, the things it says. It's not one of those things that's simple. You know, if you read, for example, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," you immediately have a picture, regardless of how mature or immature you are in the things of God, a picture of what that's like. I shall not want. You have some sense what it is not to want, to have provision made, so on. But this psalm is not like this. This is a more difficult psalm. One of the things that makes this difficult is the word Lord is different in different places. Most translations will give us a clue on that by the way it's actually written. If you look at verse 1, at least in my the Bible that I'm using here online, the Lord says to my Lord, the word Lord and Lord are different words in the Hebrew, but not in the English, obviously. And the first word, Lord, is all capitals. And when we see that anywhere in the Old Testament, for translations that use this technique, Lord in all capitals is Yahweh, or sometimes written Jehovah in other transliterations from the Hebrew. But it's the Yahweh is the name for God that the closest English translation Jesus uses in the New Testament. He translates it into Greek, and then we take it from there into English, and that is I am, or I am that I am. So the word Lord, Yahweh, which I probably will begin using now as I go through the rest of the psalm, Yahweh, the emphasis in the name Yahweh, or one emphasis in the name Yahweh, is the self-existing one. I talked about this before. I'll just say one word about it here. And I heard this once from just a wonderful Bible teacher. It's been so helpful to me. He says, if you consider for a moment what it's like, what it would be like, I'm sorry, if you consider for a moment what it would be like if at any point in the past there was nothing, then it wouldn't be very hard to figure out, right? If at one point there was nothing, no thing, then now there would be no thing, maybe not even time, right? Because you can't have something come out of no thing, right? I think I've shared with you before. Also, if you listen to the sound of music, they sing that in a song, right? Nothing comes from nothing. Something never does. It's really very, very profound philosophically. It's true. So how is it that there is anything, you, me, or what we see around us? Because there was someone who had the power of self-being, who was and is and will be, and who was not created. And that's God. That's Yahweh. That's what the Hebrew mind understood when they said Yahweh. And that's what's being spoken of here. And so that's one Lord here. Now, the other Lord there in that first line, these are the two terms that are used in the psalm, is Adonai, which means master, or like Lord of a household, Lord of an estate. I suppose it could be used Lord of a country, but it's somebody who's in authority, and it's often applied to earthly people, to a master. But it's somebody who has authority over you and to whom you owe allegiance and who you have to respect. You know, for example, you're a slave in a household, you have a master. He says, do this and do this. The centurion says this to Jesus. He says, I too am a man in authority. So you could say he's Adonai. He's Adonai. I say to this one, do this, and he does it. This one, go there, and he does it. He says this to Jesus. And Jesus marvels at him. He says, this man understands authority, and he's able to speak healing to his slave because the centurion understands authority and understands that Jesus has authority over the illness in his slave. Okay, so that's, I'm sure, a long introduction on just one phrase, but we'll be using that going through. So what's going on here? Because the Lord is speaking to the Lord. And both the word Yahweh and the word Adonai are used to refer to God. So we know who Yahweh is, the Lord. Who's this Adonai in the psalm? Because we need to kind of understand that to make sense of it. So we have to kind of go through it a little bit and then and reason backwards. And it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand. So Yahweh is saying to Adonai, sit here at my right hand at this place of honor, right? We know that that's a picture used throughout the Bible, that sitting at someone's right hand is a place of honor. That's used at sitting at a table, for example. If you are the most respected guest somewhere, you sit at the right hand of the host. We still even have that to a certain degree in our own culture. Sit at the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies and make them a footstool. So, but when it comes to heavenly things, and we think about God, Yahweh, our Father on the throne, and we ask, well, who sits at the right hand of Yahweh on the throne? And if we read the New Testament with some understanding, we come away quickly with the answer that it's Jesus who sits at the right hand. So there is at least one way of understanding Adonai in this psalm is Jesus. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jesus is also Yahweh. That is, he is also a self-existing one. That Father, Son, and Spirit are three persons but one God. So I won't want to dwell on that too much right now. But what's happening here is we're reading in this psalm, we are getting a glimpse into the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And we need to have some understanding of that to make sense of the rest of the psalm. And part of what's happening here is that the Father, Yahweh, is saying to his Son, Adonai, sit over here at my right hand until all your enemies are under your feet. Now, what does that mean? See, the more you go into this and ask questions, the harder in some ways it gets, at least for me, until you kind of reach a certain peak. So let's just ask this question. What are these enemies that Jesus has that the Father wants under his feet? Well, we know that the enemy of Jesus, right? He says, I have come to destroy the works of the devil. He says that explicitly in the Gospel of John. So we know that it's the evil one, the devil, who is the enemy of Jesus. And the reason the devil is the enemy of Jesus is that he has snatched mankind from fellowship with the Father. And we've talked about this last week, I think, or 2 weeks ago, that the Father loves his children. And because they were deceived and through deception and rebellion, sin came into the world. Through that sin, we were separated from the Father. But the Father still loves us. You see, still cares about us, and he wants that fellowship restored. But there's this problem of sin, and the sin has to be judged. And so Jesus comes to take on our sin, die in our place, and judge sin. In other words, he says, here, Father, sin has to be judged. I take it on, judge it in me. And that's done. And now, there's something that goes on after that. That's what's going on in our lives now. This is the church age. We sang about some of this now. One of the things that's going on is this message of salvation is being shared throughout the world. But we are also learning to live it. And what the Lord is doing is slowly but surely, although he did everything needed to crush Satan under his feet on the cross, the experience of people in the world of having Satan under their feet has not yet been fully realized. The full extent of the church hasn't been fully realized. The full salvation of souls hasn't been realized. And in another way, we ourselves, living our lives in victory over sin, hasn't been fully realized. We're not yet perfect. And so the working out of salvation in our lives, what we often label sanctification, that's still an ongoing process. And while that's going on, and this is kind of, well, so what? While that's going on, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the Father is seeing to it that the ministry of the Spirit among us, not mentioned here, but we know that the Father sent the Spirit Jesus goes up, ascends, sits at the right hand of the Father sends the Spirit. That's written elsewhere. I won't turn to any passages on that. And so there's this process of the lordship of Jesus, of Adonai, being worked out into he is truly Lord of all things. That's really what's going on here. He wants. So this would be kind of, well, just interesting, maybe, thoughts in theology, if that was all there was to it. But there's something else on this that's more important than even Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that is the teaching in the New Testament says that we are co-seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, he raised us up with him and co-seated us at the right hand of the Father with him. Now, we have said this many times. I want to emphasize this. The nature of the Christian life is we become followers of Jesus, and as we follow him, we become like him. And this is a really beautiful teaching. One of the most glorious verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, close of that chapter, says that we are with unveiled face, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus, seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And as we behold him, we don't just appreciate who he is, although that happens. We become like him. To gaze upon Jesus is to be transformed into his likeness. It's been said rightly that we become like what we worship. And you become a worshiper of mammon, then your life is governed by mammon. You're transformed into the likeness of someone who lives his life by using money to manipulate. But when we gaze upon Jesus, we become like him. And then we too learn what it is to overcome the enemy and put the enemy under our feet so that we learn to live a holy life and that we don't yield ourselves to evil, so that we learn, as we sang in that beautiful song, how beautiful the feet of him. It was a beautiful song. My son and daughter-in-law used that for her progressional song in their wedding. And she came in when it says how beautiful is the bride looking at the bridegroom. It was a very moving time, and so I think it's a very, very beautiful thing. So we are at the right hand of the Father, and we are learning what it is to put all things under our feet as relevant to our lives, our own personal lives. And we are rising up and learning to make sacrifices as Jesus did so that we can let the will of God dominate in our lives, rule in our lives. We can fulfill the things that God has given us to do, and we can withstand the work of the evil one. So that is the picture being given here. And I know that's a bit complicated, and there's a lot of kind of hand-waving to get there through the first verse. But that's why this is such an important psalm. So let me try and simplify again for a minute. So, to live a Christian life is to live a life in which you have victory over evil. Let me just, that's the bottom line in this first one. And we do it by becoming like Jesus in his authority as he sits next to the Father on the throne. Okay. Let me go on now. The rest of this will go a bit more quickly, I think, flow more logically that I've said this. So here we are at the throne learning to put the enemy under our feet. But then it says, the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem. You will rule over all your enemies. But didn't he just say that in the first verse? Well, not quite. What he said in the first verse is that when you sit on the throne in Jerusalem, the place of authority, the place where everybody knows that the Father is God and Jesus is Lord. Like here, we acknowledge that. In those places, it's a little easier to get the enemy under your feet. In other words, if I was going to say, well, I want to live a life that's pure. I don't want to have impure thoughts. I don't want to look at pornography. If I were to have a conversation with anyone here or we were to talk about it, we would all agree on. We would agree. We want Jesus to be Lord. We want to live a pure and holy life. But now put me out into the world. You see, now extend the rule from Jerusalem into the world, and I find people who disagree with that. And I find people that oppose me. And it's the desire of our Father to extend our victory over evil from the circles in which we're supported and encouraged into a world that opposes us. That's what's going on in verse 2. The Lord will extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem, where you have really learned something about overcoming evil and ruling over evil. He's going to extend that into other parts of your life, other parts of your world, where your enemies are more active. They're more powerful. And to do that, verse 3, and I'll have to say somewhat less about this to finish up, but this is the crux of what it is in our lives. In order to do that, in order to overcome the power of the enemy in environments in which the enemy is stronger than it is, than he is in Jerusalem, you need to go to war. Verse 3. When you go to war, not if you go to war. If you only think you should go to war, then you're missing something in your Christian life. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You are arrayed in holy garments, and your strength will be renewed. So there's probably a little more in that verse than I want to get into, but I want to emphasize this, that to overcome evil in our lives, we have to battle that evil. It is a war. Evil in this world is not a friend to you to help you get to heaven. Evil in this world is not a friend to you to help you do the will of God. Evil in this world is not a friend to you to help you become like Jesus. Evil in this world opposes all those things. And evil in this world will not back down just because you say, well, I don't want it to be that way. Evil in this world that affects you will back down when you war against it. Now, this is a hard thing to understand, but I just want you to kind of grasp it a little bit, because I'm talking about, remember how I started, big battles or big problems in our lives or big difficulties in our lives. Not everything is a big war. You know, if I am saying to myself, I want to learn to do something in my life that looks like low-lying fruit, won't be too difficult, maybe I change a habit a little bit, I have somebody else pray and encourage me, it may not be a big battle to me. That's okay. Not everything can be a big battle. But there are things in our lives that are. Now, how do we understand what those are and characterize them? And I think I'm going to finish with this. If it seems good, at some time I may finish talking further about this and what the order of Melchizedek is and what Jesus does for us in the midst of the battle. We won't get to that today. But I want to talk about what is the battle. How do we go to war? And what do we do in the beginning to position ourselves to be victorious? So what is the war? The war are the difficult problems that we face. And so I want to encourage you to think about that. Almost all of us at one point or another in life are going to have difficult things in which you say, well, what is that for me? What are the things that I know are important in my life that I feel God's speaking to me about, but I find hard to do? Maybe for some of us that will be overcoming discouragement. Some people are just given over to discouragement more readily than others. And for some of us, it may be purity. For others of us, it may be things that greed, that we just have such an attraction to wealth. We like to have things, or we like to have money, and we use it to manipulate and get through life. Wealth is not in and of itself a bad thing. Wealth is created by God. The power to have wealth is given by God. Scripture says that explicitly, but we can misuse wealth. And if we were to look at all the wealth in the world, add up everybody in the world who has wealth, and we say, well, what percentage of people in the world have wealth, use it rightly, it would probably be less than 50%, even in our own lives. You know, we have to say, Lord. But whatever the battle is, whatever our battle is, we need to say, now, Lord, this has been a battle for me. Why is this such a hard battle? And what is it that I can do to rise up over the enemy and really be victorious in life? And the basic answer is that when a battle is hard, it's because you have a stronghold in your life. So I want to just take one minute to talk about the nature of a stronghold and overcoming it. And I'll end with that today. So what is a stronghold? A stronghold is a system of thinking. When I say a system of thinking, it's something you've thought about again and again and again, and you've organized your thoughts about it. And you have, when you raise the word or phrase that characterizes a stronghold, like greed or selfishness, that this, if I were to sit and talk to you about it, or you were to talk to yourself and pray about it, you would have a whole set of thoughts about what greed is, what selfishness is, and how that's applied to you. And a negative stronghold, a bad stronghold, is one that has false thoughts associated with that stronghold. In other words, let me use the term greed and give an example so you have some sense for this. I might think, if I'm immature and have wrong thoughts about money, that a poor man can't get on in this life. That the only way to get on in life is to have substantial wealth. See, that's false. Jesus was a relatively poor man. He had very little. He was also wealthy in some ways. I won't dwell on that now. I don't want to say he was impoverished. He had what he needed to do his job. But he didn't need a whole entourage. He didn't need 50 servants and 100 horses and big houses and gold to accomplish the will of God in his life. He didn't. You watch him and read about him in the gospel. He was not like that, nor were the early apostles. So, but we may have this idea, and you say, well, I don't have that. You know, maybe this is not an area for you. But inside, when it comes to strongholds, we have false ideas about holiness, about greed, about the help we need from others to do the will of God, about anger. And many people in the world feel that the only way to get somebody to listen to them is to get angry with them. I don't know if you grew up with that idea. I grew up in a community with that idea. All these things are false. And so what happens is if we hang on to false ideas, non-biblical ideas, and we continue to hold on to them over years, we nurture a system of false thinking about them, and that becomes a stronghold. And it's associated with strong emotional feelings, which embed those wrong thoughts more strongly. And lastly, if they remain with us long enough, they can become demonized. The devil himself, the demonic, finds opportunity in it, and we find ourselves oppressed. A very good biblical example of this is Saul. There's a series out now that I'm watching on David. And one of the things that they do very well in this series is they display the transition in Saul's life when he was favored by the Lord, anointed to be king, and where when he disobeyed the word of Samuel to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites, how he became demonized at that time. They do a very good job displaying that, and it's really very, very interesting. And that now you see Saul as someone who's tormented. And if you feel in a big problem that you're struggling with, that you're being tormented, there's probably a demonic element to it. And don't sweat it. It's our job to learn to face the demonic and overcome it. God brings us to encounter it so we can have victory over it, not to trouble us, but to teach us to enter into some of the work, redemptive work, that he's done on the cross by overcoming the works of the evil one. So, I'm going to stop with that. I want to encourage you with these thoughts today. First of all, you need to see yourself as risen with Christ, sitting at the right hand. We read about that in Colossians 3:1 says that. If then you have been risen with Christ, see yourself, Colossians 3:1, as seated, I'm paraphrasing, at the right hand of the Father. And so this idea of our position in Christ is something that we really have to meditate on and grow in our understanding of. The second thing is that place of authority that we occupy at the right hand of the Father needs to be extended into all areas of our life. That's the going forth. And third of all, to truly overcome the enemy in the areas where the enemy is oppressing us, we need to go to war and we need to tear down strongholds that are negative and build up strongholds of truth that are positive. Okay, enough said. Brian, got something for you.
And then the next thing to do is find a verse in the Bible that says quite the opposite.
Right.
Like you might say, I can't control my thoughts.
Right.
But then the Bible says, God has given you a sound mind.
Amen.
Okay, so if you would memorize that verse for when those things come up,
yeah,
where you say, I can't do that, then Satan stops attacking you where you stand firm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Give me the strength to do whatever I need.
Yeah.
But part of it is taking that stronghold, that thing that's gotten into your mind and says, I can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And turn it around and say, that's not what God's word says.
Amen.
God's word says, I can't do it.
Right.
And if we rely on God's word to make our battle,
yeah,
to make the firm battle,
yeah,
thank
you. And if you want to kind of expand on what Brian was just saying, he did a great summary of that's of what it is to bring down a stronghold. Look at the three verses I didn't talk about today and carry his thought about taking down what's wrong and building up what's right and see how the remaining verses in Psalm 110 apply to that, because that's what the rest of the psalm is really about. Let's just take one moment. Oh, Claudia, please. Yes. We're not on our own in the sense that the Lord is with us. Yes. Yes. That is not explicitly addressed in this psalm, but that's definitely true. In other words, we overcome evil in the context of a community of people who love us and who can help us. Yes, that's true. That's true. So she says that you're not alone when you're trying to overcome evil. There are other people around you who can help you, people, you know, in the church, friends. And Claudia pointed out that in verse 3 it says that when you go to war there, in verse 3, it says your people will offer themselves willingly. That is to say, there'll be other soldiers with you. Pick your soldiers wisely. Pick soldiers who know how to fight. They will help you. How much that has helped us over the years. Okay, let's just pray one moment. We'll open to testimony. Lord, these are hard things to understand, but they are good things, and we thank you that our salvation is full and rich, and we pray, Lord, we will embrace every element of it and overcome the evil one in our lives and rise up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.